Well, if you have your Bible, open at Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to consider tonight what I've called a closing benediction. And sometimes when we go to a service or a meeting, Christian meeting, people will say, could someone pronounce the benediction? And what they mean is that someone gets up and says, now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And then we go home. It's like the words you say to show that the meeting has ended. But it's not a pronouncement. It's a prayer. And it's meant to be a prayer. And the Bible has many benedictions. And we come tonight to one here at the end of Hebrews chapter 13. I love the way in verse 22, the writer says, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. 13 chapters in, and he says, I've written you only a short letter. What must his long letters have been if this is a short one of 13 chapters? But the benediction is in verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And sometimes I do use that as a variation in the benedictions that we say at the end of a service. So I want to take these two verses tonight, and I want to build our thoughts around these. First of all, that salvation is of God from start to finish. And I say that because we're told here in verse 20 about the blood of the eternal covenant. The God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. In other words, the writer here is saying to us that the work of God is just not a work that took place when the world, after the world was created, but that there was something that went on before the world was created, before there was planet Earth, before there was a universe, there was something that happened in eternity past. And here he is talking about that eternal covenant. Psalm 2 is perhaps in mind here, where we are told about a covenant being made between God and someone else who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an eternal covenant. It's not a temporary covenant that is being discussed here. The word covenant refers to a promissory agreement. If you think of someone putting their hand on a Bible in a courtroom, swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that's a promise they are making. Or people getting married, they stand at the front of a church and they promise to be a loving, faithful, and dutiful husband unto you, or dutiful wife unto you, until God shall separate us by death. It's a promissory agreement. A covenant is a solemn promise backed up by the character of the person making the promise. And so here, what we are told about is God's covenant, his eternal covenant. And he's named there in verse 20 as the God of peace. And this is good news. That despite the fact we are sinners and we are under the judgment of God because of our sin, that the God of peace has made a covenant to forgive us our sins. He is called in the book of Judges, chapter 6, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, or God who is our peace, or the God of peace, or the God who makes peace. And he has made peace with us, we are told here in verse 20, through the blood of the eternal covenant, obviously thinking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood of the covenant. And in the Old Testament, the blood of the covenant is something that was found on different occasions. Covenants were ratified in blood. If you think of Abraham, talking about this in the membership class this afternoon, he was given circumcision as a mark of God's covenant, that Abraham would be the head of God's people across all the generations and his children after him. And the mark of the covenant was the circumcision that Abraham underwent, the cutting off of the foreskin as a sign of the covenant, a bloody sign. Or Moses, when he proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, Hebrews chapter 9, he took the blood of calves together with water, and he sprinkled the scroll, he sprinkled the people, he sprinkled the altar. Blood was the symbol of death. Something died in order to mark how solemn the covenant was, that this was no game. Blood had to be shed to ratify the covenant. But all those Old Testament covenants are like foothills of people climbing up into the high mountains. If you know anything about going up into mountains, you rarely just go straight up a mountain. There are smaller hills that you ascend gradually, and then you go up the big one. And those Old Testament covenants are like small foothills until Christ comes, and then the covenant is made. The blood of the eternal covenant who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And think of Christ upon the cross, just to illustrate the overlap with the Old Testament. When Moses sprinkled the blood of calves over the people and over the scroll in the Old Testament, he mingled that blood with water. And when Christ was on the cross and the Roman soldier pushed the spear up into the side of Christ, what came out? Well, what came out was blood and water. Because that was the sign that God was in this. And on Calvary's cross, God ratified the one final eternal covenant, the covenant of all covenants, the promise of all, through the blood of his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes down through history, when people have really wanted to make a point about how serious they are when they go to sign a document. One of the copies of the American Declaration of Independence is in Northern Ireland at the minute. You may have seen it in the news this week. I don't know if any of those signatories signed it in their own blood. But when they signed it, they were really saying they were prepared to die because the cost of signing it was treason. But they signed it. Many of them, by the way, were Presbyterians of our forebears who had gone to America. And it's really interesting to hear them talk about the influence of people from this part of the world on America at that early stage. First Presbyterian minister in America was from Donegal, Francis McAmey. And when people really want to make a point about how serious they are when they go to sign a document, they will sign it in their own blood. And this covenant that's being spoken about here, this eternal covenant that is signed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as God ratified it to show to you and to me that from start to finish, to be saved, you can do nothing except believe and trust Christ. Because only he can save you. And cry out to him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And cast yourself upon his mercy. Nothing else can save you. And that man in the temple who cried out in that way, Jesus said he went home justified because he had trusted God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God was his only hope. And the cross of Christ, signed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is our only hope, because the God of peace has made it that way, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but now made real in the New. And then secondly this evening, we've said that salvation is of God from start to finish. It also impacts lives. Because revelation, as someone has said, leads to responsibility. If God has revealed to you the covenant, the eternal covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have believed it and Christ has come into your life, you just can't live on the same way you've always lived. Belief leads to behavior, changed behavior. And this is how salvation shows itself. This new power begins to work from within, and it comes out in all sorts of different ways. When you're leaving tonight, look at the hedge that we have in front of the manse. It's a beech hedge. And it's covered in the old brown leaves from last season. But as the new growth emerges on that hedge, it begins to push off the old leaves, the old brown leaves, and replaces them with green leaves. That life force is reawakening after winter time, and that life force is at work to give us new season growth. When a person receives Christ for themselves and is born again of the Spirit of God, that new life force begins to push out the old ways of going and begins to convict us of our sin and to show us a new way to live. And the writer here sets out a number of ways in which this is seen. Verse 1, he says, "Keep on loving each other as brothers." Many of the people who would have received this letter to the Hebrews had lost their families because they had turned their back on their old ways and turned their back on their old religion. And in embracing Christ, their families had cut them off, but they had found a new family, their church family. So keep on loving each other as brothers. Let this be the mark of your faith, that you have love. This is how we know we are in the faith. We love the brothers. And love for our fellow Christians and encouraging them and comforting them when they're down and rejoicing with them when they're joyful is a marker. Christians are hated in the world but should be loved in the church. But what about those who are not Christians? Well, he says in verse 2, "Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it." That's a rather delicious suggestion, isn't it? That the stranger who comes, we teach our children stranger danger. But here he says, some of those strangers, you've maybe entertained angels without knowing it. Abraham was like that. Gideon was like that. Strangers came along, and he didn't know they were angels. But the point I think that's being made here is that one of the signs of Christ being at work in your life is an openness and a generosity to strangers rather than the suspicion of just telling them to go away. Because Christ, remember, was open and generous to us and welcomed us when he could have pushed us away. Another sign of this faith being at work and the impact it makes in your life is in verse 3. "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering." Christians were being locked up for their faith. And he's saying to these Christian people that he's writing to, well, let's reach out to them. Don't forget about them. When people get thrown into prison, it's easy to forget about them. But develop a ministry to prisoners. As if you yourselves were suffering, he says. Feel their pain is how we would put it nowadays. But the sense is of entering into other people's worlds, caring about them, thinking, what would it be like if that was me? Just as Christ entered into our world, we are called to enter into the world of others. Another marker of this new life and the impact it has upon you is in verse 4. "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." God has made us as sexual beings, and there's nothing wrong with sex as long as it's within a marriage relationship. Before marriage, it's fornication. Within marriage, it's adultery. But when a husband and a wife are together in a married relationship, there's a beauty to that when they are committed lovingly, exclusively to each other. There's a beauty to that. And he's saying to the Christians that he is writing to, marriage should be honored by all. This is something honorable. "And the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." If we live outside of God's tram lines, as it were, we bring ourselves under judgment. will be judged. God can never bless sin. And faithfulness and purity are honoring to Christ, who was always himself faithful and pure. What about your money? Verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Money, in other words, isn't to give you your security. We need money. We get that. But your security and your contentment comes from the Lord. So don't allow your life to be controlled by money. Christ certainly didn't. Verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Notice how there's a higher standard for Christian leaders. That they live a life that is consistent with professing faith in Christ. And he is saying to these folk, one of the markers of Christ in your life is that you will remember your leaders. Verse 17, you will obey them and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And those of us who are leaders, that's a verse to send a shiver down our spines, that we must give an account. And he says, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And often it's the case that the churches where the people are most harmonious with their leaders are the churches that are blessed. And leaders have to be honorable, and leaders have to live out the faith as he talks about here, and letting the outcome of their lives speak. But when that happens, and when the people work harmoniously with those leaders and have respect for them and remember them and pray for them, well, then the faith will flourish. Church that is full of arguments and splits is not a happy place to be, or disrespect for the leaders. Notice also how he says in verse 15, he says that through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that are confessing his name, and we're not forgetful to do good and sharing with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Another marker of this faith within us is a desire to praise, to worship. All of us, not just those who are at the front, but all of us within our hearts, a desire to lift up our voices. Just as Jesus in Matthew 11 said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. I praise you, Father. We're also to be discerning. Verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. Sometimes we can be gullible and just be blown along by any wind of doctrine. Not be too long before the next wind of doctrine blows through the church. They're always coming. There'll always be another one. And we're always tempted when they come to run after them or to be blown along by them. But he is calling them not to be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. As you praise God, keep your faith and keep your praise within God's word. And don't be running after all these other things that come along. So the impact of salvation is that we should remember that it's to affect our love for our brothers and sisters. That's how we treat strangers and prisoners. It's to affect our marriages, our money, our relationships with church leaders, and our hearts as hearts of praise and of worship. So this is a comprehensive impact on our lives. This salvation is just not a kind of a wee thing I keep to myself. It affects everything. And the third and final thing I want to draw out this evening and leave you with, and this is, again, just coming back to the end of this benediction, that no matter how much we know of God, there's always more to know. Notice how he says, verse 21, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, as he comes to the end of this book, what he is saying is this: there's always more work to be done. There's always more grace to receive. There's always more knowledge to discover. There is more of the Spirit to experience. And the context of this letter is of people going back into their legalistic rules and sacrifices and going back into Judaism and trying to feel good by observing rules and ticking boxes, earning salvation by the sweat of their brow. But the writer in verse 11, he says, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. In other words, he says, running to rules and rituals and calf sacrifices and temples and priests and incense and all of that stuff, it's pointless. Let us run to Jesus Christ. Outside the camp. Let's go to that place where people won't understand, where people will say, you're away out of the city and you've turned your back upon the people. Well, let's go to Jesus Christ if that's where he is. Because he is the heavenly high priest, the one-time sacrifice on the cross. He is the eternal, enduring city, not the earthly, temporary city. But he is the one-time sacrifice for sin. And in him, and in him alone, is our salvation. All of us are familiar with the sea. Go to Portrush, go to Port Stewart or Ballycastle or wherever, and there's the sea. I love to see the sea. You maybe love to see the sea as well. We know it. We admire it. We fish in it. We travel across it in a boat. We maybe even swim in it. And yet geographers tell us that more than 80% of the sea is unmapped, unobserved, and unexplored. What's under the sea? We know more, they say, about the surfaces of the moon and the surfaces of Mars than we know about the sea and what's on the ocean floor. And that kind of statistic, it's enough to blow your mind. We just think it's the sea, but underneath, what's really there? And it's exactly the same with God. This book of Hebrews, I don't know about you, but it's a deep book. And as I look back over it as I was preparing, I thought to myself, really, I could start again and preach right the way through it again, and I still wouldn't get to the depths of it. John Owen was one of the Puritans in England. And John Owen, when he wrote a commentary in the book of Hebrews, if you think this here, let's think this Bible is one volume of that commentary that John Owen wrote on the book of Hebrews. I haven't read it, by the way. He wrote seven of these volumes just on the book of Hebrews. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 on one book in the Bible. Massive commentary, massive mind. But making the point that however much we think we understand the Bible, God, there's always more to know. There's always more to know. And as he finishes, it just seems to me he's saying to the people as he finishes, and remember, this is only a short letter, he is saying, I've only written you a word of exhortation, but I don't want you to think you've read this letter and you can tick it off and say, that's it, done. With God, there's always more. May he equip you with doing good for everything that is according to his will. And may he work in us. Who knows what he'll work in us? Everything that is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And he's saying to his target audience, why would you go back into Judaism? Why would you go back into religion? Why would you go back into traditions and rituals and all of that sort of stuff, trying to earn your salvation by the sweat of your brow? Offer yourself to Christ. Say, here I am, Lord, use me. Lord, I'm listening. What are you saying to me? Because he is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the God of peace, the God of glory, and the God of grace. And And he just simply ends, doesn't he, there in verse 25. He says, grace be with you all. That's a shorter benediction, but it's the benediction I want to end with this evening. Grace be with you all.